the apostles, under the inspiration of the Spirit, began to use exclusively the word ekklesia. And there's a reason for that. So let's look at how this word ekklesia is used in the New Testament.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and we're continuing Tom's series with part two of Defining the Church. What's the difference between the visible church and the invisible church, and why should it matter? Well, the truth is, these distinctions matter profoundly, because Scripture never envisions a Christian who claims to belong to Jesus Christ yet remains disconnected from a local church. Perhaps that describes you right now. You profess faith in Christ, but you're disengaged, disconnected, standing at a distance from His church. Today, Pastor Tom helps us understand not just what the church is, but why being connected to a local body of believers is so essential to your walk with Christ. Let's join Tom for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
The assembly of the Lord. In Greek, that's the ekklesia, our word for church of the Lord. The first reference of this word in the Old Testament occurs in Deuteronomy 9:10, where it says, "The Lord gave me two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly." So that amazing event around the foot of Sinai, when God gathered Himself around the top of that mountain with cloud and fire and earthquake, and God spoke from the cloud, and the people of God gathered beneath, is called an assembly. And obviously the purpose of it that day was for worship. The same thing in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5, and again in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 13. These are merely representative. Listen carefully. There are some who argue that Old Testament Israel was a church. And here's how they do it. They say the term ekklesia was really a technical term for church in the Old Testament, just as it is in the New Testament. But as you can see, that is patently not true. There are a number and variety of uses of this word that have nothing to do with what we think of as the church, or even what those who want to call Israel in the Old Testament the church, how they would define it. As Robert Soucy says, there is no evidence that such is the case. By the way, let me tell you that we'll look in the next couple of weeks at the biblical arguments for when the church really began. But until then, understand that the church didn't begin until after the ministry of Christ. I'll prove that to you. We'll walk through that slowly in a few weeks. But until then, just understand that. It certainly did not begin in the Old Testament. We'll also talk about, by the way, what is the connection between Israel and the church. We'll define that in coming weeks. Now, the Hebrew word kahal and its Greek translation ekklesia simply mean an assembly. And at this point, they don't refer to the people who assemble, but to the meeting itself. If the people weren't assembled, then they weren't called an ekklesia. The ekklesia was the assembly itself. It was the gathering. But kahal and ekklesia are used in passages that do refer to God's people gathering for worship, so therefore, ekklesia became the best Greek word for the New Testament writers to use to capture the nature of the New Testament people of God assembling for worship. By the way, early in church life, there were two terms that overlap. Turn with me to James. I pointed this out to you before, but notice in James chapter 2 and verse 2, here James is talking about the issue of partiality, the issue of prejudice. And verse 1, he says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes and so forth," and he sets a scenario. The word for assembly there is the word for synagogue. Remember, James was probably the first New Testament book written. So the church is in its infancy. So at this point, most of the believers, really all of the believers, are, with a few exceptions, are Jews. And so when they think of gathering together with others who embrace what they embrace, they call it the synagogue. However, there's already a transition going on, because if you turn over to James chapter 5, verse 14, this is an interesting passage and one I'll enjoy getting to, but verse 14 says, "Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the ecclesia, and they are to pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord." So at an early stage in the life of the church, apparently the terms were used almost synonymously as this transition occurred. But obviously the apostles, under the inspiration of the Spirit, began to use exclusively the word ecclesia. And there's a reason for that, and we'll look at it in just a moment. Now, so let's look at how this word ecclesia is used in the New Testament. First of all, just a couple of statistics in terms of frequency. It occurs 114 times in the New Testament. Three of those times it refers to an assembly of pagan Gentiles. You remember the crowd in Ephesus that got themselves into serious trouble. It's used of a mob. And in the same passage, it's used of a lawful assembly. But they're pagan Gentiles. Twice of that 114 times, it's used of the assembly of Israel in the wilderness. Both in Acts 7 and Stephen's sermon, he uses it that way, as well as in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. But the preponderance of the usages, 109, refer to the church as you and I know it. Only three times, by the way, in the Gospels, in Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus promises to build His church, and then in Matthew 18, 17, about church discipline, where He says, if the brother won't hear the two or three witnesses, tell it to the church, and so forth. So you get the sort of idea of the frequency of this word. Mostly it is used of the New Testament church. Now, when it's used that way, there are a variety of what we could call senses. You understand what I mean by that? For example, when we use the English word cool, that word has a primary field of reference, but it can have a number of senses. A person can be cool in temperature, and a person can be cool because they're in touch with contemporary trends, and so forth. It has several different senses. Well, the same thing is true of biblical words. They have different senses, and you have to understand how the different usages that they can have in different contexts. Let me show you the senses of this word ecclesia in the New Testament. First of all, as I've already mentioned, it can refer to a political assembly, as you saw in Acts 19. It can also refer to the assembly of the nation of Israel at Sinai, as Stephen mentions it in Acts 7:38. Still, we haven't gotten yet to the heart of this word. A third sense is the church in the house of an individual. There are several times in the New Testament when the church is described in this terms, greet the church who meets in so-and-so's house. It's a real church. It was just a small, fledgling church, and it's referenced that way. Most frequently in the New Testament, this word is used of a local church, which of course there's overlap with the previous one, but of a local church. For example, in Acts 5:11, you have the church in Jerusalem. We know that that was a church, a very large church, because we learned that in one day 3,000 people were added to it on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, but it was a church. The same thing in 1 Corinthians. Paul refers to the church in Corinth. So this is the most common usage of the word church. It refers to a local church. It can also refer to a group of churches in a region. Turn to Acts chapter 9. You'll see this usage. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church, singular, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it continued to increase. Here, obviously, we're not talking about a single geographic church. We're talking about a region of churches, because the word church is singular, and yet there are several different regions listed. So it can refer to a group of churches within a region. It can also refer to all those, this is another sense of this word, all those throughout the world who profess, underline profess, who profess faith in Christ and organize under appointed officers for the purpose of worship and service. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll see this usage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. In verse 31, Paul's giving this major corrective in chapter 10 to avoiding the pitfalls of Christian liberty. The Corinthians were in danger of running their Christian liberty right out to the edge and falling off the precipice into sin, and chapter 10 warns them against the abuse of their Christian liberty. And he makes this summary statement in verse 31, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense," and notice the sweeping words he uses, "give no offense either to Jews or Greeks, or to, singular, the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved." In the context, it's clear he intends this in a wide, sweeping sense of all those throughout the world who profess faith in Christ. Turn to chapter 12, verse 28. Verse 27 says, "Now you are Christ's body," there's one of those images, "and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing," and so forth. God has appointed in the church, in that group of people who profess faith in Christ around the world, apostles, prophets, teachers, and so forth, various gifts. The final sense of this word is the most comprehensive sense. And it's all those who have been actually united to Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, notice there's a slight difference between the last two. The previous one was those who profess. There is a church, an expression of the church of Christ all over the world, local churches, and in those churches are both believers and unbelievers. But there's another way this word is used. It's used to describe specifically and comprehensively all those who are truly believers, who are the true church, who are actually united to Christ as Lord and as Savior. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, we're told that God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The body of Christ is obviously confined to and defined by true believers. Unbelievers are not part of the body of Christ. Because remember, how do we become part of the body of Christ? The New Testament tells us we are baptized into His body the moment of salvation. Baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And so there are no unbelievers, professing believers who aren't truly believers, part of the body of Christ. And therefore, this word you see here, as it's used, ekklesia, or church, is used to describe those who are truly Christians, and so forth in other contexts as well. So there you see the ways this word is used in the New Testament. And when you read the New Testament, you've got to pay careful attention to what usage. Most of the time, it refers to the local church, a church just like ours, in a specific place with specific people. One thing I want you to see is how ekklesia is never used. It's never used of a building. You'll see people ride past and they'll say, "There's our church." They'll point to a building. Remember, they used kuriakos, meaning there's the place that belongs to the Lord, but they never use ekklesia to refer to a building. You see, this structure in which we sit is not the church. This is the building in which the church meets. This is the building in which we assemble. It's never used of a denomination. For example, we speak of a denomination as the Baptist Church. The ecclesia is never really used that way. And it's never used, of course, of a state church like the Church of England. So when you put it all together, the word ecclesia has two primary meanings when the New Testament uses this word. One of them is the local church, a local assembly or assemblies of all who profess faith in Christ, in the Christ of the Scripture. About 92 times of the 109 references to the church in the New Testament describe the local church in this sense. Then you have the universal church. What do I mean by that? All professing believers everywhere. Underline the word professing again. The universal church is all those who profess Christ everywhere. About 17 times in the New Testament the word is used this way. This refers to the whole body of Christ's redeemed, or who profess to be redeemed by Christ. Theologians then further divide this universal church into two categories. Perhaps you've heard the terms visible and invisible. Some of you probably think, you know, I don't really feel like a part of the invisible church. What does that mean? Well, think about it this way. When they use the word visible, they're describing the universal church as we see it. There are people all over the world who claim to be connected to Jesus Christ. That is the visible universal church. You and I see it. We can see those people, all of whom profess Christ. But it includes both true believers, just as sad to say our church does, it includes both true believers and false believers, those who have not genuinely been converted. That is the visible universal church. It's the universal church as we see it. The invisible universal church is the church as God sees it. The universal church as God sees it, and this includes only true believers. So that gives you the context of how the New Testament uses this word. Now, briefly, just in a couple of minutes here, I want to give you a little application of why this is important. What do you do with this? This is important to understand. The New Testament does not know a believer who is part of the universal, invisible church, that is, who's truly connected to Christ, who isn't also a part of a local assembly. Now, I'm preaching to the choir, but you need to understand this as you encounter those who profess Christ but say, you know, I've just never had much to do with the church. The New Testament knows nothing of that. In the New Testament, when someone became a Christian, he was described as being added to the church. You can see it in Acts chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. You have the church, and when they came to faith in Christ, they're described as being added to that church. Also, when you look at the New Testament letters, understand that those New Testament letters were written to local churches and their leaders. The assumption was that the apostles' instruction would get to the Christians there because only a single copy was sent, and it was sent to the church, to the leadership of the church. The assumption being that they didn't need to send out a universal email to those people who weren't connected to the church. The assumption was that if they were believers, they were connected to a local body of believers who met together, who assembled together. There's a second application, and that is be careful to gather with the church. You see, remember the nature of the word? At the heart of belonging to a church is assembling. That's what the word means, to assemble. There are people that I have spoken with in my past years, as well as here in Texas, who when I ask them, so where do you go to church? They'll say, I go to the church, and then when they struggle for the name, I know that there may be a problem. So my next question, and I probably shouldn't do this, but maybe it's insensitive, but my next question is, oh really? Okay, well, who's the pastor over there? And that really puts them in a difficult situation because most of them haven't been in 5-10 years, and so they're struggling to come up with the pastor's name. Listen, a church, by definition, is an assembly. It's a gathering of people who profess Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, we're told not to forsake our assembling together. By the way, there in a letter written to Hebrews, he uses the word synagogue again, as James did in James chapter 2. Not ecclesia, but the principle is the same. We're not to forsake the assembling together. Be faithful together with the church. Another application is beware of wolves in sheep's clothing who are a part of the visible church. Remember what the visible church is? It's all those who profess to know Christ, some of whom may not. This is a warning the New Testament sounds again and again. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, our Lord says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruit. By both their teaching that comes out of their mouth and by their practice, you will understand them by the fruit they produce and by what they produce in their followers as well." In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 30, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock," Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Understand that because somebody's connected to the visible church doesn't make them the real thing. They may be a wolf destroying the church. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in fact, turn there for a moment, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, Paul warns Timothy that there are those whose talk will spread like gangrene, and then among them, and he names two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. They upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows who are His. He knows who the invisible church really is. And it's not always the visible. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Augustine said, "Many sheep are without," that is, outside of the visible church of his time, "and many wolves are within." Let me warn you, however, of the opposite danger, and that is assuming that somebody you know in the church is an unbeliever. John Calvin was right, I think, when he warned us to show a charitable judgment. He defined it this way. He said that we should recognize as believers all who, quote, "by confession of faith, by example of life, and by partaking of the sacraments of the ordinances, profess the name of God in Christ with us." Be quick to believe the best, but beware of the wolves. Another application, and this is a hard one, is you can be part of the visible local church and not belong to the invisible universal church. In other words, you can belong to the church as we see it and not belong to the real church as God sees it. This is a call to self-examination. We've seen it over and over again in James, haven't we? In James chapter 1, he tells us to look at our response to the Word. In James chapter 2, verse 14 and following, he says, "Look at your works to see if your faith is alive. You're not saved by works, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's always accompanied, followed by works." It's Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5 saying, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves." Listen, to be connected to a visible church is not to be connected to Christ necessarily. There's a warning here for all of us. Final application. There's one practice that the New Testament says is to be a regular and crucial part of the assembly, and it's the Lord's table, as the Scripture calls it, or the Lord's Supper. We sometimes call it communion. The New Testament makes it clear that it is important to celebrate the Lord's table with other Christians in the context of the church. We learn this both by the example of the early church. You remember in Acts 2:42, one of the four things that the early church was devoted to was the breaking of bread, the Lord's table. And we learn it by command. By direct command, Paul quotes Christ as saying, "Do this," what? "In remembrance of me." There's a command. So it was definitely part of the life of the early church. Drinking of the cup or eating of the bread here in 1 Corinthians 10 shows our fellowship or our partnership. Now that partnership is with Christ, but it's also, and this is what he's saying here in context, a sharing or a partnership, a fellowship together with other Christians. It pictures that we are part of a partnership, that we're connected to each other. We are partners in receiving the benefits of the death of Christ.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part two of his series, Defining the Church. Today, Tom explored the vital distinction between the visible and invisible church and why every believer must be connected to a local congregation. Tom will have part 3 for you next time, and you're invited to join us then. Are you looking for trustworthy, life-changing biblical teaching absolutely free? Then subscribe to The Word Unleashed. At thewordunleashed.org, you'll find powerful, uncompromising Bible content for the edification of Christ's people and for the glory of our great God. And here's the best part. It won't cost you a thing. Subscribing is quick and easy. Just visit thewordunleashed.org and click the subscribe button today. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.